How many of you saw the name of the message in the bulletin? Did you see it? Did anyone get a bulletin? Did anyone read a bulletin? The name of the sermon this morning is taken from a what?
Song.
Thank you, Leslie. Anyone familiar with the song, "Anything You Can Do, I Can Do Better"? I mean, it's an old one, but hopefully, I mean, it's been around for a long time and it's all part of the culture, but surely you've at least heard it once in your life. "Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you." No, you can't. Yes, I can. No, you can't. Yes, I can. Well, the reason I chose that name for the sermon, for the message this morning, is because we're in Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to begin our venture into the 10 plagues that were brought about by God on the nation of Egypt to prove that God, the God of the Hebrews, is the one true God, and also to chasten Pharaoh in his unbelief. But as I started unpacking the chapter, there's so much good stuff in here, I'm not sure we're going to make it to the beginning of the 10 plagues, where Moses and Aaron lay down a staff and it turns into a serpent, and the soothsayers of Pharaoh lay down their staff and it turns into a serpent, hits. "Anything you can do, I can do better." But we will get there. So the name of this morning's message may not make any sense when compared to the content of this morning's message. So that's just your heads up. Now, it feels like it's been a long time since we've been in the book of Exodus. So let me see if I can do a quick recap just to help reestablish where we are in the whole story that that we are unpacking through this study of this book. So you remember, Moses spent his first 40 years in the nation of Egypt. He was born to Hebrew parents. He was under a condemnation of death because Pharaoh had declared no more Hebrew boys would be allowed to live after birth. His mother put him into the Red Sea, and he was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh, who adopted him into the palace, and that's where Moses grew up. So the first 40 years spent in Egypt, the adopted son of the Pharaoh, he still had a heart for the Hebrew people, and he was very upset by their cruel treatment and their punishment as slaves in the land of Egypt. And one moment, in a fit of frustration and impulse, he did what? He killed an Egyptian. He murdered an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. He thought nobody was looking, but he was seen. His crimes became known, and so he fled. He fled and spent the next 40 years of his life in the deserts of Midian. Midian is the middle of nowhere. There is nothing. There is less than nothing in Midian, and that's where Moses spent the next 40 years. Now, not all bad things happened. Moses did get married. He had at least one child, and he became the shepherd to his father-in-law's sheep, his father-in-law being Jethro. So for 40 years, he lived in obscurity, serving as a sheep herder, and then God called him. Knocked on his door through the vision of a burning bush. Remember the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. And God, through that burning bush, sent a word to Moses that he wants him to go back to Egypt. All those who were seeking to punish him are now dead. And God has finally come to the point where he's ready to rescue the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt, free them through, and bring them back to their promised land. And he says, "Moses, you're the guy who's going to do it." Moses objects, of course, over and over and over again. Eventually, he's convinced. He goes back to Egypt. He reunites with his older brother, Aaron, shares his mission with the spiritual leaders of the Hebrew people. "Look, God has not forgotten you. He's seen your suffering and your bondage. I am here on his behalf to convince Pharaoh to let you go so that we may all return to the promised land and live happily ever after." They're like, "This is great. This is a great plan." So Moses is there back in Egypt after 80 years, and he has confronted Pharaoh numerous times and said, "Our God is calling on you to let his people go." And Pharaoh says, "Nope, not going to do it. Why should I give up all of this great, skilled, free workforce? Why should I let them go?" Not going to happen. Then Pharaoh did something unexpected, not by God, but unexpected to Moses. Pharaoh turned up the heat a little bit. He intensified the persecution of the Hebrew slaves. He forced them into unreasonable and unattainable deadlines, like making your own bricks out of the straw that I am no longer going to provide for you. You've got to go gather it yourself. So that had its desired result. Not only did he not free the Hebrew slaves, but now even the Hebrew slaves turned on Moses and Aaron and said, "Why didn't you just leave us alone? At least our slavery and our oppression was tolerable. Now, Pharaoh's turned up the heat and we're being beaten and worked to death by Pharaoh because you guys showed up saying you're going to take us away to the promised land. Well, you know what? Just close your trap and leave us alone." So Moses is depressed by this. In chapter 6, Moses complained to God again that God's plan is not working. He says, look, Pharaoh is digging in his heels. He's resisting me more than ever. And now even my fellow countrymen hate me. And God says, just you wait. Movie's not over yet. I've got some things planned. You'll see how this will all work out. But for now, God says, I want you to go back into the lion's den. I want you to confront Pharaoh with the ultimatum one more time to let my people go. That takes us up to chapter 6, verse 28, and that's where we're going to begin this morning. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Once again, Moses is having his pity party. He's back to questioning his own talent, his own ability to fulfill the task at hand. You need to get somebody like Charlton Heston with a beautiful voice and a handsome figure. Send him over to Pharaoh. Maybe he can convince him. I'm an 80-year-old man with a speech impediment. I'm not cut out for this. I'm not qualified. I've been completely ineffective up to this point. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. As for you, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Wow, this is an interesting perspective from God himself. God says to Moses, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. That's a bold statement from the one true God. What he means is this. Pharaoh, living in Egypt, ruling and reigning in Egypt, Pharaoh had many gods, small g, many gods. He had the sun god. He had the god of the Nile. He had the crocodile god, the frog god, the fertility god, the god of this, the god of that, the god of the soil, the god of the sky. They had a whole pantheon of gods, and if they needed a new one, they'd make a new one. But he did not have Almighty God. He did not have the God of the Hebrews. And so our God says to Moses, look, you are going to be like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron is going to be your prophet, conveying to him all that you say. So just as Moses was authorized in this passage to speak on behalf of God, you say, well, that's interesting. Next. Hello, hang on. You and I, as believers, are also tasked with sharing the gospel and speaking on behalf of God. We are supposed to convey scriptural truth to the world, acting as representatives of Christ. Our duty is just like Moses' duty. We are to deliver, how does he put it? All that I command you. You shall speak all that I command you. We are supposed to convey God's words to the people in our sphere of influence. We are not to water them down. We are not to insert our own opinions into them. We are not to cave them in or collapse them or modify them to fit cultural compromises of the day. We are to present the undiluted Word of God to those who need to hear it. Moses needed Aaron. He didn't feel up to the task. We often don't feel up to the task either. We're timid. We're fearful. We're uncertain. I don't know what to say. I'll just drag him to the preacher and he'll know what to say. No, you know what to say. And it'll be better coming from you. So Moses needed Aaron. We need somebody with us, and we have somebody with us. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us and with us. It gives us the right words to say. It directs us. It guides us. It encourages us. So we are not alone when we deal with our own pharaohs every single day. We rub elbows with people who, just like Pharaoh, do not know our God. They've never touched a Bible. They couldn't quote a single verse except probably, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Everybody knows that one. But you know what I'm talking about. They know little to nothing about the God who actually is, much less what he requires. And so when we speak to them, we are as God to them. We are the only channel conveying to them what God has to say. We're the closest they may ever come to getting an accurate depiction of God. Now, that's a little scary because God is perfect and I am not. But we are here as his mouthpiece. Moses is not perfect. Aaron is not perfect. And yet God is utilizing them to bring his message to Pharaoh. He uses us in the exact same way. You are to be the personification of God before Pharaoh on my behalf. So like Moses and Aaron, we have the authority, we have the calling to speak on God's behalf. And quite frankly, sometimes like Moses and Aaron, we view ourselves as completely ineffective, don't we? Well, I've shared the gospel. I've handed out a tract. I've talked to my kids, my grandkids. I've talked to my neighbors, my friends. I invite them out to church. Nobody ever comes. I'm just not cut out for this. That's okay. Your job is not the results, is it? Your job is to accurately convey God's word to people who need to hear it. You are responsible for the accuracy of the message, not the response to the message or the reaction to the message. That ought to be comforting. Your duty is to faithfully convey God's word to people who need to hear it. You are not responsible. God's not sitting up there with his legal pad going, "Only three people he coaxed into going to church. That's pretty poor record." No, he's looking at your willingness and your courage in sharing the word of God with people who need to hear it. And you're doing it with accuracy. That's what we do here as a church. And as a result, sometimes what God says to his people hurts their feelings. And they turn away. Hurts my feelings. I try not to turn away. So many churches are trying to shave off the rough edges and present a kinder, gentler, friendlier, candy-coated Jesus so they can have a lot of people to talk to, most of whom are not saved. You look at our little church. "Oh, that's so sweet. They're just a cute little church." Yeah, well, 90% of the people in the room are born-again Christians. You look at any other church, you're not going to find that. You're going to find 90% who aren't born-again Christians. They think that hanging out near born-again Christians will somehow infuse them through osmosis with salvation and direction for life, and it ain't going to happen. They will sit in very nice chairs, watching beautifully staged productions, singing happy songs, comfortably escorted right into the gates of hell. Our job is to accurately convey the message. We leave the results up to God. And now, one of the most controversial passages of Scripture. We've already addressed it somewhat. We're going to have to talk about it again because it's a big deal. Verse 3 of chapter 7. God says, I want you to convey my message. I want you to do it accurately. I want you to speak on my behalf. I want you to be as God to Pharaoh, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my armies, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. Do you see the controversy here? God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, entire theological systems have been built around those few words. And the reason it's controversial is because if Pharaoh hardened his own heart, then he is responsible for his unbelief. He is guilty. He is culpable. But if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then isn't God responsible for his unbelief? Isn't God culpable for his unbelief? That's a big deal. That's not some lightweight theological difference that separates from other churches. This is morphed into two very clear threads in biblical Christianity. One thread believes that everyone who is in hell is there because they failed to accept the free offer of salvation from Jesus Christ, which is made to all. The other thread feels that everyone in hell is there because they were denied the power and the ability to repent of their sin and accept that free gift because God withheld it from them. Do you see the difference there? That's huge. So either God offers salvation to all and some of us accept it and some of us reject it, or he withholds it from this side of the room. Nope, I don't care how you feel. I don't care what you believe. You are never going to get into my kingdom. And he grants it to this side of the room. My children. How can you say, preacher, that we're all free to decide when it clearly says right there God is hardening Pharaoh's heart? Why is he not culpable for my eternal destiny in hell and my lack of faith? It is clear that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He says so right here in Exodus chapter 7. But he doesn't say that he hardened Pharaoh's heart against Pharaoh's will. And he also doesn't say how he hardened Pharaoh's heart, just that he did. Pharaoh's heart was already hardened against God. That's also made very clear in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh wasn't sitting around going, I am dissatisfied with my crocodile God. I wonder if the God of the Hebrews is the one true God and I should put my faith in him. And God went, nope. That's not the picture at all. Pharaoh's already set. He is determined. He is resolved not to believe in the God of the Hebrews. So Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it says here that God hardened his heart. Now, Pharaoh's heart was already hardened, and God creates these circumstances that would cause Pharaoh to dig in his heels and increase his resolve to resist faith in God. I mean, I am here as Pharaoh, the divinely appointed ruler of the greatest nation on the face of the earth, builder of pyramids, architects, at the mouth of the Nile, the life-giving Nile. This is my dominion. And some 80-year-old man from Midian who's been shepherding sheep, is going to show up and tell me no? Forget it. I have no time for a person like that. I am Pharaoh. So Moses' sheer presence, Moses' confrontation hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh digs in his heels and he resists God's word. He resists God's evidence for his authority harder and harder and deeper and deeper. Every time I tell my wayward children that they are not right with God and that they need to repent, they dig in their heels. Anybody have a situation like that? God gives me these opportunities to share the gospel with them as lovingly as possible, pointing out, you know, the fact that you say you're right with God, but yet you never touch his word. You never read the Bible. You never visit his house. You're living in sin, and yet you're right with God? Like, this doesn't add up. Well, every time I do that, well, they don't go, oh, perhaps our Father is right. I should repent of my sin today and accept Christ. Never happens. They dig in their heels and they go, he's just a crusty, hard-nosed, old-fashioned fundamentalist who doesn't understand the days and times in which we live. I know in my heart, like, doesn't matter. You haven't done what God said to do to enjoy salvation. So every time I go to them and confront them about their fruitless and hypocritical faith, they resist even harder. Am I hardening their heart? Is God hardening their heart? Are they hardening their heart? The answer is yes. All three are working in harmony. God sent me to them to tell them you need to be born again. And they don't like that message, so they dig in their resolve and they say push back and they say no. So is God culpable for that? No. They are completely culpable for that. If they die, God forbid, and go to hell, is it God's fault? Did God withhold salvation from them? And yet churches are preaching that very doctrine. That's the ultimate question that drives me away from the belief that God handpicks who will and who will not be allowed into heaven. What kind of God is that? My Bible says God so loved the world that he gave, not that he withheld. The very character of God is being assassinated when we say, God loved my children so much that he sent his son to die for them, but he didn't love them enough to actually allow them to respond in faith to the finished work on the cross. But he loves them, just not enough to put them on the list for salvation. What? What? Let me put it this way. Here's how this hardening thing works. Another context, another story. You decide you're sick of my preaching. You're sick of my song leading. It is pretty bad. You're just tired of being here. And so you decide next Sunday you're going to skip church. And so next Sunday rolls around and you're still in your pajamas and it's 11 o'clock in the morning and you're going, man, you're feeling guilty. You're wondering if you made the right decision. You're picturing in your mind, you know, people are walking around going, hey, where's so-and-so? I haven't seen, where did you hear? Is it okay? Has anything happened to him? And that tinge of guilt just rests with you all morning. It's uncomfortable. Then the Sunday after that, you decide you're going to skip again, right? This time you feel a little less guilty. You're starting to kind of enjoy your God-free Sundays, especially when the weather's this nice. By the third skipped Sunday, your guilt has completely evaporated, right? It's so easy to skip church now. Did you harden your heart, or did God harden your heart? Let's continue that story. So I show up at your house and I say, hey, why have you stopped coming to church? It's been three Sundays. We haven't seen you. Is everything okay? And then you get all mad and irritated. You can't believe I'd be so bold and holier than thou to show up at your house and question the authenticity of your belief just because you missed three Sundays in a row. How dare he? I'll never darken the door of that church ever again. As a matter of fact, I may never go to another church ever, because if I'm going to be treated like that, did God harden your heart, or did you harden your heart? He sent me to you. Both can be true. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. Any belief system that says otherwise is slandering the very character of God. Sorry. Oh, God created all people, and out of love, He prohibits the majority of them from accepting eternal life through salvation. I would hate to stand before Him and say, that's what I preached my entire life. But some do. Now, one other aspect to this heart hardening that we ought to be cognizant of in the story of Pharaoh, this should be a valuable lesson to each and every one of us, especially the younger ones among us, who live with the notion, well, you know, I do plan to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I do plan to get serious. I do plan to repent. I do plan to be baptized and to join the church and to start reading and obeying. I plan to do all of that around the time I turn 88 and they're wheeling me into the nursing home. That's my plan. Because you see, I've got way too many wild oats to sow and things I want to do and sins I want to commit. I don't want to be hypocritical, so I'm going to go ahead and get those out of my system now. And then when, you know, I'm nothing left and I'm right at the threshold of death, that's when I'll put my faith in Jesus Christ. That doesn't work. Because if you've spent your entire life hardening your heart against the things of God, what makes you think you're going to wake up at age 88 and just be like, you know, I feel bad about all of that, and I think I want to do the right thing? It doesn't happen. That is the danger of hardening your heart day after day, year after year, to the things of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Sounds like a great group of people, doesn't it? Terrible people. How do they do all this? Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They've been engaged in their sinful activities and their unbelief for so long that they no longer sense the foolishness. They no longer fear the Lord. They no longer detect the conviction or the shame of their hypocrisy. They have been seared like scar tissue so that they don't feel those pain points anymore. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the sting of, in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the darkest depths of sinful self-indulgence. He talks about men with men and women with women exchanging their natural uses for one another. And three times in that chapter, Paul says God gave them over to uncleanness, to their vile affections, and to their reprobate minds. God gave them over. That's the worst sentence anyone could ever be subjected to. But God is not culpable for those. God is simply acknowledging that you have gone so far down the path of sin that I hope and pray that we can pull you back, but I don't know. I mean, the truth is, as long as there's breath in your lungs and the ability to repent over your sin, there is hope. But if you build your entire life running from God, the likelihood that you're going to do a 180 and run back to Him is more and more unlikely. So there's this whole heart hardening. Yes, it's got theological implications. Yes, it has split the Christian community, but it's got personal implications as well. Now, I spent way too much time on the subject, so this is why we're not going to make it through the whole chapter. Anything you can do, we're not going to get there. But let me close with this. Why would God allow Pharaoh to strengthen his resolve of unbelief and obstinate rebellion by bringing a message that will cause him to double down in his disbelief? Why would God do that? The answer is in verse 5. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I extend my hand over Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did this as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So God says, look, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, and I'm going to keep sending you to him, and I'm going to keep preaching the word at him. I'm going to keep telling him he needs to let my people go. And every time you show up at his door, he's going to be, oh, my gosh, not that guy again. And he's going to harden his heart toward doing the right thing. And it's going to get harder and harder and harder. And I'm going to use this opportunity, this tit-for-tat with Pharaoh, to completely shatter the Egyptian pantheon of false gods. I'm going to show them how ineffective all of those fake gods are that they have been worshiping for centuries. Pharaoh is going to be unwilling to budge despite 10 plagues, one after another. He's going to dig in his heels and he's going to double down and he's going to say no. But the rest of the Egyptian people are going to be living through, frogs and darkness and the river turning to blood and like all of these horrible plagues, locusts. And they're going to sit up and they're going to go, maybe there's something to this God of the Hebrews thing. Maybe our faith has been placed in the wrong small g gods all these years. He wants Egypt to see the sons of Israel carried out of Egypt under the hand of judgment on the nation of Egypt. And perhaps they will reflect and realize that they have been serving the one the false gods and rejecting the one true God. The question is, did it work? Will any of the Egyptian people respond in faith and flee Egypt with the Israelites? Well, I'm glad you asked. If we jump ahead to Exodus chapter 12, as the Israelites are fleeing Egypt and hurrying toward the Red Sea, verse 37 says, "Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children." So we're talking about 1 million Israelites, roughly, fleeing Egypt, heading for the Red Sea and their, hopefully, of ultimate freedom. Verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with the flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. Who's that mixed multitude? That's Egyptians in the midst of the Israelites. So some of them saw God at work and responded appropriately, even though Pharaoh did not. And by the way, never let me hear any of you say that you are too old to serve the Lord or to be of any value to Him. Why doesn't He just take me home? What good am I? Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83, and they're being used by God. Maybe you can't serve Him the way you want to or the way you used to, but you can still serve Him well into your 80s and 90s by simply doing what Moses and Aaron did. They took the message from God and they gave it to people who needed to hear it. Simple as that. We are all called to convey God's message to all people not to adjust it, not to soften it, not to water it down. We've got the Holy Spirit with us. We've got the courage. We've got the conviction. We've got the words. And sometimes when we share that gospel, some will dig in and they will reject the message. And the more you speak it, the more firmly they will push back against it. And they may go from disliking God to disliking you too. That's okay. I mean, it's not okay, but it's not your problem. You did what you were supposed to do. They have a choice to make, and it is their choice. God does not bring people into this world for the sole purpose of watching them die in unbelief so that he can cast them into hell. Does not do that. He brings them into this world, and he offered up his son Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross to pay for their sins. If they will receive and accept that free gift of salvation, they too can be blessed, glorified, forgiven. But many, most will choose not to. Broad is the way, and many there are who find it. Narrow is the gate, and few who enter. But as you are witnessing to those who are digging in their heels against you and against God, there will be other people around you who will be watching this. You see, we all bear witness to what we believe. People are watching the godly messenger, and they are watching the determined reprobate that you're trying to reach. And hopefully, when they see this interaction, they see the peace and love and promise and logic of your position. And they go, If not, then perhaps they see the good deeds, the humility, the peace that you bring to the table. Hopefully they see the results of a life lived in obedience. There's a contentment there. And then hopefully they look at the reprobate as well. And they see the life that they've built for themselves in unbelief. And they see their anger, their selfishness, their emptiness, their promiscuity, their dependence on alternative substances, their broken relationships, their lack of peace, their constant turmoil. And they sit up and they think, well, you know, if those are the two choices, I think I'd rather take the Christian path. So even in your failure to win over someone to Christ, you are still a great example of the difference in outcomes based on the path that you choose. Pharaoh's going to dig in his heels and he's going to suffer tremendous loss. Others are going to see God at work and they're going to be convinced. And isn't it great and isn't it funny and isn't it ironic that the people that Moses is not talking to are the ones who come to saving faith? Sometimes that's how it happens. So you and I, our mission is simple. Get out there, share the word of God with people who need to hear it, and believe that they have the power to choose. That's all there is to it. Some will accept, some will reject. And that is not your problem. You've done your duty. And you can rest in the knowledge of knowing that you are obedient and faithful and courageous. Let's pray.